Wonderful singing tonight, Exodus 22. We love Brother Kevin. Thank you, Brother Kay. Exodus 22, and I want you to notice before we pray what happens with the people of God right after the Lord gives to them what we'll call their founding documents, the law. Because not only is he going to tell them to place these documents, their constitution, if you will, in a special box called the Ark, he's also going to tell them how to implement and how to litigate the Ten Commandments that we looked at just a couple weeks ago. In chapter 20 of Exodus is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and now it goes on to chapter 21 and all verse after verse with the specifics. In chapter 22, verse 1, for example, notice what it says. If a man shall steal, okay, let's stop there for a minute. If a man shall steal, thou shalt not steal. Yes? But now it's going to get very specific. This is all the law of God. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking, verse 3, if the sun be risen upon him, verse 4, if the theft certainly be found in his hand alive. And I mean, it gets really specific about thou shalt not steal. You look at chapter 23, verse 1. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Okay, that's in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But God's going to get very specific. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. In other words, don't raise your right hand with a bunch of wicked people because the wicked people are all in one accord against somebody and bear false witness. In fact, verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Just because the crowd says, we believe this, don't raise your hand and swear in agreement to it. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. In other words, don't make a false report because the crowd convinces you, leads you to do that. Verse 3, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. You know what that means? That means don't lie in a courtroom and just because a guy is poor. If a guy's poor and he does something wrong, don't give him extra credit. So it's very, very specific. And so it goes. You'll see verse after verse after verse of chapter 21, verse chapter 22, chapter 23. And then something happens in chapter 24. Before we pray, let's look at it. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord. Whew. How'd you like to hear those words? Come here. Come up to the Lord. Sometimes I'll tell someone, go meet me in my office after church. They'll be like, oh, principal's office. No. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord. Thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. So there's a shift. And this shift, I want you to understand, includes worship and fellowship with God himself. And it leads in the chapter 25. And again, before we pray, let's look at that. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering, and this is the offering which he shall take of them, gold, silver, and brass. Verse 8, and let them, follow this carefully, make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. According to all I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Wow, let's pray. Father, please help us, please, to understand and appreciate, to have true faith into what all of these things mean for your people, for us, and how this amazing, incredible shift in how you deal with men and with your people and with us even tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want you to notice with me, if you would, up on the screen tonight, a critically important reminder from the New Testament that concerns the very text that we're studying here in the Old Testament. This is Hebrews 9, and you'll notice verse 1. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly, that means an earthly, earthbound sanctuary. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made. Now, that's what we just read a moment ago when God said, Moses, here's what I want you to make. There was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So the writer of Hebrews, who's writing to Hebrews, you may have noticed, is saying, remember that first tabernacle that God commanded to be made, God himself. In chapter 9, in verse 5 of Hebrews, it says this, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, I want you to get that little phrase in your mind for a moment, okay? So the writer of Hebrews is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, there was a tabernacle that was made, the first one. God gave the instructions for that tabernacle. And he talks about the mercy seat and the cherubim above it. And he says, of which right now we cannot speak particularly. That little statement is fascinating. Because again, the Holy Spirit, who is speaking here about the law and about this meeting place that God designed, says this tabernacle was made. It's a reminder to the Hebrews and us that that tabernacle in the wilderness, every bit of it, as you're going to see this week, next week, the next week, and the next week, every bit of it was designed not by Moses, but by God himself. As you're going to see next week, God designed it so it could be broken down very quickly. The engineering's amazing. Traveled, put up very quickly. All designed by God himself. There in Hebrews 8, here's what it says in verse 5. Put that up there. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he's about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount or the mountain. In other words, now follow this carefully. This is amazing. When Hebrews 9 begins to describe the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy Spirit of God literally stops the writer and says, oh, stop. Of which things we cannot now speak particularly, which means, or in detail, and why not? I can tell you why, because right after that statement in verse 5, you could write the word 40 chapters. 40 chapters, meaning that there are, yes, at least 40 chapters in the Old Testament that describe what Hebrews 9 talks about in just four verses. And of course, in those 40 chapters, they don't begin to include all of the truth and all of the glory of what those little details were meant to, as the Bible uses the word, to foreshadow. Details, all of which are rich in meaning and blessing. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of pictures in that tabernacle, and each picture is worth 1,000 words. So no, of course not. The Hebrew writer could not now, in the midst of his epistle, speak particularly about all the aspects of the tabernacle or of the ark or of the table of incense, or any of it. There wasn't enough ink in the well at the moment, so to speak. But I tell you one thing. As we have already noted the past couple of weeks, on one glorious morning 2,000 years ago, the resurrected Christ, the Lord Jesus, was walking along the road to Emmaus. Two disciples are with him, and the Bible says in Luke 24, beginning at Moses, starting with the law, starting in the very beginning of the law after the Ten Commandments is the tabernacle. Beginning at Moses, the Bible says Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, what Moses wrote in the law, 40 chapters of just tabernacle detail, it was all about Christ. All of it. It's all, I want to know Jesus. Oh, if I could know Jesus. And when you get to this part of the Old Testament, you just, when every bit of that detail is Jesus. It's where Jesus started when he tried to explain to these Emmaus disciples why and how he was resurrected. It's all about his work of redemption in our lives. So by the time these two disciples come to the end of that road and to their homes, the Bible says that they said this, did not our hearts burn within us? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the way? You see, folks, those 40 chapters are a whole lot more than just a bunch of superfluous details. In fact, the entire Law of Moses. And actually, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those five books, not coincidentally, they dovetail perfectly with the first five books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And the reason is that in Genesis to Deuteronomy, the scriptures trace the story of God's visit to man until you come, he comes to dwell with his people in this tabernacle that he designed. Everything that we studied in Foundations in Genesis was leading to this tabernacle. In the New Testament, first five books, they trace the story of God himself coming down and finally tabernacling with men, as John says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt. Look up the Greek word. What's the Greek word? Tabernacle. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled. It came and dwelt with us. And in an absolutely perfect fashion, again, down to the very smallest detail, the Old Testament tabernacle, the center of worship in Israel for over 500 years. It foreshadows the two greatest truths ever revealed to man. Number one, the God of creation. God, the God of creation, wants to dwell among his people. Now ponder that for just a moment. He has always wanted to be among his people. And number two, how? How is it possible that a holy God, what are the means by which sinful men and women, sinful man, can approach and fellowship and abide with the eternal holy God? Now let me say this. I am fully aware that there are a lot of folks out there on YouTube and TV and so forth who are very extreme in their views of typology. But we're not going to ever go there. Because the glory of this thing is you don't have to go there. We're not going to go there because nothing in the tabernacle represents 9/11 or the Illuminati or AI or Elon Musk or whatever. The pillar of fire has nothing to do with global warming, and the pillar of cloud has nothing to do with hurricane season. First of all, remember this, we just read this, God calls the Old Testament tabernacle and all these details we're going to look at tonight and next week, he calls all of them shadows. They are just shadows. When you're in love with someone and you see them, you don't want to hug their shadow. Come here, shadow. You want to hug them. If you're hungry and somebody holds up a big, beautiful Whopper from Burger King, and you see the shadow on the table, you don't want to grab the shadow and try to eat the shadow. Number two, even though they are shadows, they are specific shadows. These things were meant by God himself to foreshadow certain truths about redemption, certain realities about his work among his people. It's not some huckster's modern notions about prosperity or psychology or even prophecy. Not at all. In fact, look on your screen again. This is Hebrews 8 again. Verse 1 says this, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest," not Aaron. Aaron went once a year, you know, the book David told him. Not Aaron. "We have such an high priest who was set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary," follow this, "and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Wow. Folks, when it comes to the law, and then all the details in the law, all that symbolism, all of it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So that he is the tabernacle, he is the priest, he is the altar, he is the sacrifice. He's all of it. And it's with that in mind, we're going to look again at Exodus, shall we? Now, skip ahead a few pages, chapter 20, number 25. Exodus 25. Because this is where it begins, these instructions by God about this dwelling place, which are all meant to teach us what it means to abide in Christ. Exodus 25, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and what? They're in the wilderness. Where are they going to get all this stuff? I'll remind you that in one of our earlier studies, when the Israelites were miraculously delivered from Egypt, redeemed is the precise word, they brought with them across the Red Sea into that wilderness the spoils of the land of Egypt. Look on the screen, you'll see Exodus 12, verse 35. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed, I love that word, by the way, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, there's your silver, jewels of gold, there's your gold, raiment, up, there's your blue, your white, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, folks, technically, you can say, well, these are reparations, 400 years of slavery. But actually, verse 36 says God did this. God is the one who put it into the heart of the Egyptians when they were crossing out and leaving to pay the Israelites with all of this stuff. And the question could be asked, what are they going to do with it? They're in a wilderness. God knows they're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. What are they going to do with all this gold? Do they need jewels and fine linen way out there in the wilderness? Not to mention, verse 38 of chapter 12, and a mixed multitude went also with them. Some of the Egyptians went. And flocks and herds and very much cattle. For what? To eat? Yep. But also for something else. For sacrifice. You understand that already God had a set of blueprints. God had a set of blueprints for Moses to receive from him so that when the time comes, God says, as an offering, as a willing gift from your heart, I want these people to bring these specific items, he says, quote, to me. And he tells them what precious metals, exactly what kind of wood, acacia wood, what color of materials, and what color to dye the skins. And when he tells them, you know, Moses and Aaron, all of them, they got to think, something's up. He wants this and this and this and this. If I were to say, listen, Sunday morning we're going to have an offering, and I want you to bring all your golf bags, all your nine irons, all your pitching wedges. I want you to bring your Pro V1s, and I want you to bring your wedges. I want you to bring your drivers. Bring them to the altar here. You're going to say, what's up, Pastor? Something's going on. Well, something was going on. Every single detail of this tabernacle is given by God. So that you will notice, God is the architect, God is the clothes designer. Remember last week, or 2 weeks ago, with Aaron's robe? God told him, a bell and a pomegranate all the way around. God is the designer, the interior decorator, the engineer. All of it is for the sake of one statement that God makes in chapter 25. All of this is so that he could say, look at verse 8 of chapter 25, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. He doesn't just say, go pitch a tent and I'll come and dwell with you. No, no. He gives dozens and dozens of details about how to make this tent and why to make this tent. Now, well, he don't miss this. There are in the world right now all kinds of religions. Now, Jesus said there's two roads, broad road, narrow road, there's only two. It's true. But on the broad road, there's all different varieties of man working his way to God. You can put Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Rome, you can put all of it over there in the broad road. There are all kinds of religions, and religion is best defined as man attempting to find his way to God or to join up with God. It's finding God, reaching God, building a tower to God. Earning the favor of God. That's religion. And if you look at religion, you will see that religion borrows from a lot of this in the Old Testament, a lot of the symbology. They borrow a lot of the incense and this and that, and they throw in a little of this and throw in a little of that, the other as a means of all of it, as a means of man getting to God, attaining God, of man earning and thus deserving God's favor. However, the tabernacle teaches no such thing. The tabernacle and the law have nothing to do with religion. Paul said the law was just a schoolmaster to bring me to grace, to bring me to Christ. Nothing to do with religion. Because the tabernacle is not man coming to God. The tabernacle is God coming. It is his means and his message whereby God comes down to man. In fact, Scripture teaches two purposes for that earthly tabernacle that used to exist: the immediate purpose and the ultimate purpose. The immediate purpose, of course, was to wean the redeemed people of God, of Israel, off the idolatrous religions of Egypt. You remember again, for four centuries, God's people had been slaves to idolaters, and idolatry was ingrained in them. It's ingrained in all of us, by the way. And this is why, by the way, the tabernacle was never constructed in Egypt. He never asked for one to be constructed in Egypt, because there can be no sanctuary of God for an unredeemed people. The tabernacle was for those who have crossed the Red Sea out of Egypt and are now pilgrims on their way to the promised land, Canaan. Because as we have stated, when the people of God first crossed the sea, they may have been out of Egypt, but Egypt, beloved, was not fully out of them. So they had this tendency to go downward, as we saw with the golden calf. They had this tendency to constantly go backwards. I'll remind you, the first chance they got, they took, think of this, they took the very gold that was supposed to be used for the Holy of Holies and made a golden calf. Imagine that. The children of Israel were clueless at Sinai. So God, in his infinite wisdom, he understood that they needed a place of worship that was also a place of witness. In fact, Numbers 17:7 says that the structure was called, quote, the tabernacle of witness. All those little, the sockets of silver, little tiny details, all of those are teaching. All of those are a witness. And this is precisely what it was, not only to Israel, but to the entire religious, idolatrous world. One of the most profound, and I think you know this, one of the most significant things that God ever said about real worship was what Jesus said to the woman at Samaria. To that woman at the well, like a whole lot of people in the world, that woman was both sinful and religious. She was very religious. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, so on and so forth. But she was also very sinful. And Jesus said to her in John chapter 4, "Woman, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." What was he saying? He was saying that no one can worship the Creator, no one can worship God without two things. Without, number one, an established relationship. That's the spirit. And number two, without divine revelation from God. That's the truth. True worship must be in spirit and in truth. That's relationship and revelation. So what does God say? He says, "Moses, I'll start with the relationship part. I'll start with the relationship by you building a tabernacle. A place to meet." Meet, Pastor? Look at chapter 29. Turn there, would you? Several pages ahead. Exodus chapter 29. And men alive, you can't, do not let the language of the Bible be lost on you just because it's maybe familiar. Look at verse 43. God says, and there, I will meet with the children of Israel. And the tabernacle shall be sanctified, set apart, holy, by my glory. God's glory, the holy God, I will meet with you. I will meet with you. Verse 44, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. Here it is, that I may dwell among them. For I am their God. I am the Lord their God. Now, beloved, you do realize that this had never, ever, ever been done before, even with Adam. You know, it wasn't that God had a home on earth with Adam, as the tabernacle was meant to be. Nor Abraham. Abraham had an altar, but an altar is not a house. So you understand that this was an entirely new thing that God is giving to his people. God is designing an established relationship by dwelling among his people. And by the way, people still cannot worship God, not true worship, until and unless they have an established relationship. Philippians 3:3 says, "We which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus." Jesus meant it when he said, you must be born again. You have to be saved. You have to be part of God's family. All right, so here's his tabernacle. God himself, who is a spirit, will dwell among his people. That's the relationship. But in addition to that, the tabernacle was also, it also provided the revelation, the truth about God, spirit and truth. In other words, God did not just offer or want to dwell with them. He wanted to meet with them. He has truth to give to them. Look again at chapter 29 of Exodus in verse 42 now. "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you," look at this line, "to speak there unto thee," to speak unto you. That's the truth. You have to know the truth about God. You can't be willy-nilly about it. So he says there's going to be a burnt offering continually. Well, smoke and fire and blood. Why? Because we're sinners. This is all a picture. He's still holy. We're still not. But he says, I'm going to meet with you to, quote, speak to you. Again, verse 43. "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified, set apart by my glory." That phrase, by the way, the tabernacle of the congregation, the Hebrew word literally means the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. It refers to a congregation, a multitude of people who come together for fellowship and counsel. Spirit and truth, to hear the truth about God and who he is and what he demands. God designed this tabernacle to be a meeting place where he would make himself known so that their worship would be true worship in spirit and in truth. And so people say, you know, it doesn't matter how you come to God all the time. It just doesn't matter how you come. It doesn't matter, you know, what your belief, little doctrinal things about God or how you worship God. It doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. What do they mean it doesn't matter? It doesn't matter. I can tell you right now, it matters to God. Look, folks, God is an immutable, has an immutable, eternal, holy nature. It matters to him entirely. It's interesting because this is where, think about this for a minute, this is where otherwise intelligent human beings lose their minds and are otherwise completely illogical and unintelligent. Can you imagine saying, for example, in court of law, you say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to the judge what you do or think about his courtroom. Just approach the judge the way you feel safe. Approach the judge the way you feel in your heart is sincere and what is best. Or it doesn't matter how or if you follow your, you know, or listen to your football coach. He's a loving coach. All that matters is if you're sincere. Really? Suppose a new recent recruit in the Marines tries that with his drill instructor. Well, you know, he says maybe PT is part of your Army training, your Marine training. That's not how I view my drill instructor, because I don't see how a loving drill instructor makes you do all these push-ups. That's insanity. But somehow, when it comes to God, it doesn't matter to God. God doesn't care. The only thing that God cares about, supposedly, is your sincerity. Well, folks, as a tabernacle of witness and as a testimony of truth, these instructions, and especially what they foreshadow, tell us clearly that it does matter to God. That's why Jesus said there's a narrow road. There's a narrow road that leads to life everlasting. In fact, what the tabernacle does, by virtue of God's design, and you're going to see this in next week's study, the very first thing. Now look, you're out in the desert, you walk up, you're some nomad or whatever, and you see this tabernacle over here. And it's imposing, it's impressive, it sticks out like a sore thumb. Because the very first thing that you're going to see when you walk up on that thing is a wall. A white, pure linen, white wall. And you're going to see that wall, and then if you walk around it, the next thing you're going to see is a door. The wall keeps everybody out, and the door lets some people in. And you know something, folks? Every minute aspect of that wall and of that door, the fact that it was made by God's command of pure, fine, white linen, that the north and the south sides are 150 feet long, that its curtains are hung from silver rods, that's important, that are attached by silver hooks to 20 pillars set in brass sockets on the ground, brass sockets into the ground, that's important. Everything about the door, also called the gate, that has to be 20 cubits of blue, purple, and scarlet, just like Aaron's robe, that it has white linen all through it, that led to the outer court, so that the first thing you encounter when you enter into that is this brazen altar of sacrifice where blood is shed and it's burnt. The first thing you see inside that door. And then after that, you go to the brazen laver to wash. And then there's the door to the holy place with those three specific pieces of furniture, one of which we discussed last week. And then there's this veil, this amazing veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, inside of which is the Ark of the Covenant. And there's so many more. So many, 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 many more details, including the altar of incense from last week. All of this illustrates that it does matter to God. It absolutely matters to God to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And furthermore, it tells us what matters to God. What really matters? This structure, for 500 years, from Moses to David, was the divine object lesson on how to worship God in spirit and in truth. And then going from that immediate purpose, God also preserved the whole thing, every tiny detail for us to read about, because it has this ultimate purpose in that it pointed to something future. You can be absolutely sure that those Levite priests carried out, when they did all their duties of sacrifice and ceremony, and they were daily, and they were weekly, and they were monthly, and they were yearly, they knew that this was not a fulfillment of anything, that this was a foreshadowing of everything. This was a promise that something yet future was behind all of these instructions from God. That in fact, as our Lord Jesus hung on that cross and said, "It is finished," I'm preaching on Tetelestai this Sunday morning, Lord willing. As He hung on the cross, and He cried out, "It is finished." And the Bible says that the veil, commanded here, was rent from the top. God did it, not man. That it was rent from the top. Can you imagine the dramatic scene that would have been to those high priests? Seeing that, like the shock. You're not allowed to go behind that veil. Nobody. You can't see behind that veil. One high priest once a year. And then only after the blood's on the mercy seat. But Jesus said, "It is finished," and the veil is rent. God ripped it open. You know why? Because the shadow was done. Because the shadow of things to come had been fulfilled. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. And now, our hearts ought to burn within us. It really should. When we consider, when we know that everything that the law foreshadowed is here, is now, and is awaiting us up in glory. See, as we did the mercy seat last week, the altar of incense, and we talked about the great cost of prayer, and that how specific it was, that what it really means to come in the presence of God, I know this. I know that we take it for granted. We take it for granted that Jesus is in our midst right now, that he's here. Where two or more are gathered together, there am I in the midst of you. He's here with us, fellowship. We take it for granted that we can walk right into the Holy of Holies, that the veil was ripped, that we can fellowship with God day after day, night after night. When Selah was singing Sunday night, Abide With Me by Henry Light. You know, Henry Light was dying when he composed that hymn in 1847. He was dying, and in fact, he passed away that fall, shortly after. But as I sat there and I listened to her singing, Abide With Me, I was thinking about this text. I was thinking about this message tonight. I need thy presence every passing hour. Do you take that for granted? Abide with me? People in the Old Testament couldn't imagine that, other than that little tabernacle. Religious people can't sing like that. They can't sing those words. They can't mean those words. Muslims do not think of Allah or Muhammad in the sense of abide with me. Come into my presence. No, abiding. Selah, come up here. I'm going to have you sing that song real quick, all right? Again. Abiding, dwelling, meeting, fellowshipping. This is the glory of the redeemed people of God. So now listen to the song again. And think about what it means to abide, to have fellowship, to meet. God says, I will meet with you. That was a little temporary shadow. That's all that was. Look, he came down. Who got to really, this pillar of cloud, who got to really, abiding with, that's what we have now. Not the shadow, the real thing. She's going to sing a couple of verses and then I'll close. Go ahead. Where, grave, thy victory? I mean, he wrote that dying. Where, grave, thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. And guess what? He does. He does abide with us. And he abides with us. He came with us. He meets with us. He lives with us. He fellowships with us at great, great, great cost. All of that sacrifice, the brazen labor, we're going to study in the weeks ahead. All of that is to remind us, spirit and truth, the truth of what it means to be saved, means to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus and brought into his very presence. And God's people said, Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Please help us. Please help us to take it for all that it is, as seriously as it is, as wonderfully and glorious as it is, and not to take it for granted what it means to be able to simply bow our heads and pray and enter into your presence, and to be able to say that we know that you abide with us. Thank you for that promise and for the reality of it, and we praise you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.